Well, tonight I had felt that I was only going to speak once on demonology. We introduced last week, if you remember, the spiritual battle. And tonight I thought I'd just have one evening on demonology. And then it occurred to me that by some of the questions that were asked in the Bible class in the manse on a Wednesday morning, that although something might be very clear in my own head, I may express it in a sentence or two, and leave many people quite confused. And really, it'd been better if I hadn't started, that I leave them quite anxious and worried. But I felt that those questions are a great help to me, because they made me realise it is important to explain every point. The only way I can think that could be helpful is I'm no good in answering questions. If you should ask me questions from the floor now, probably would be able to answer some, but I'd imagine I couldn't answer any, and I'd panic. And so I'd be very nervous. That wouldn't help any of us, either you or me. So I felt if there are questions, and I'm sure there are many, it would be just as good if you wrote them down, if you'd be willing. And then I think an answer is all the better for having had time to think on it. I know it's all very well if you want to test how much I know. The best way to do is to fire questions at me. But that isn't our aim. Our aim is to learn. And so it's good to have a question and an answer that has been considered. So if you'd like to do that and ask questions on the baptism of the Spirit, the subject we've been having the last 2 months or about that, if you'd give me a piece of paper sometime. Well, the trouble is, my pockets. Trying to think of a system. Yes, I'll put them all in one pocket. That might help. Now then, some bad news now for you, that I discovered that since I've made my notes this morning, that I have changed my suit. And I was quite confident with this piece of paper, because it looked like the piece of paper that I wrote my notes on, but when I found this piece of paper, it's a shopping list. So I'm in trouble. And I can't remember my notes either, but I can remember the subject. So you must forgive me tonight and just be very patient. And I'll know if you don't appear next Monday how you felt about it. Now then, let's see. We're talking about the spiritual battle. And the spiritual battle now is an involvement that the person who is baptized with the Holy Spirit will know a great deal about. Now, just let's be clear on this now. We are not talking about excessive expressions of the baptism of the Spirit, because they are distracted with playing about with some of the gifts. So at the moment, we're not particularly interested in them. We certainly are not interested in those who have no room at all for this special unction, fullness, baptism of the Holy Spirit. We're considering now this straight, balanced teaching of Scripture. It tells us that after we are converted, which is a work of the Spirit in enlightening our understanding and our minds and our hearts, showing us our need, quickening us, applying the work of redemption to our hearts and souls, so that we are justified in the sight of God in the merits of Christ, then the Holy Spirit continues his work in us in that we grow in grace, and we call it sanctification. No man can call Jesus Lord other than by the Holy Spirit. So I'm saying that every time for it to be quite clear that the Holy Spirit has already been working on us, dealing with us, teaching us, showing us, enlightening us. That is the work of the Holy Spirit, which is the ordinary work of salvation and sanctification. We are aware also, particularly as we read the book of Acts, that the disciples and the Christians at that time were given a special unction for a special purpose. This unction also had with it lesser gifts. I'm saying lesser, not in a derogatory way, but in that they were lesser as compared to the primary gift. The primary gift is power in effective witnessing or preaching. The lesser gifts were evidences and were useful gifts, used God's prerogative always, but used in the Christian's life and the life of the church for particular situations. Danger being, of course, a preoccupation with the lesser gifts rather than the primary purpose of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now then, when we realize our need of this baptism of this unction, we'll realize it very often by the fact that when we come to telling others about the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that we're tongue-tied, we find we can't find the right words and so on. We realize that we're almost done, that something is needed. Or a man may be in the ministry many years, and a good man, and a sincere man, and who knows his doctrines thoroughly, and who is spiritual in his personal life. But when it comes to seeing converts coming to the Lord, sadly, he may just see the one or two, if that. So although he is faithful, he seems to be ineffective. That's the situation. What does he need? He needs exactly that which the disciples waited for, and those early Christians also received, as we read in the book of Acts, that blessed unction, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When we receive this initial experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it is not directly connected to sanctification. It has an indirect bearing with it. And if you remember, there were some evidences which I felt were very important ones, which, I'm not going to go through all the scriptures again, which I went at that time. A sense of God's glory. A sense of awe. A deeper joy. A deeper level of assurance. And so on. That these also are evidences. Indeed, if a person says, I'm baptized with the Spirit, and the only evidence he has is speaking in tongues, it is the weakest of all evidences. Because it is the easiest of all to counterfeit. And often is counterfeit. Now, I'm not saying that tongues are invalid. Of course there are tongues that are valid. What I'm saying is that it is the most risky to depend on as final evidence. A sense of God's glory, a sense of awe, and the wonder of it all. To confirm that, other than Scripture itself now, of course, read the lives of men like George Whitefield and Wesley, and great names that will come to your mind now. And you will find, although they may not have given it a name, you will find that although also they are not so preoccupied with gifts, that they certainly knew the gift. That they spoke with great power, and they saw thousands under deep conviction, and led many, many to the Lord. We're concerned about that. And what we need in our age and generation certainly is not a more enjoyable meeting where we might have just a few more thrills, but rather that we might be equipped with this great unction. Now, that's enough now, the summing up, to lay the basis for what we've roughly been going through in the last few weeks and months. Immediately you are baptized with the Holy Spirit, and God is now using you as you speak and witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan is interested. Not only is Satan interested, he will do all he can to frighten, distract, destroy. It's the thing that he will not attempt to do. That's why we looked at Ephesians 6 last week, how important it is that we realize that there's a Christian armory. Now, I'm not trying to tell you there is another experience again now, but there is such a thing as an initial, or rather, initial recognition of the need to put on the armour. You may have read that chapter thousands of times, and never thought that there is a time when you said, "Well, this is my armour." Now then, of course, when you're in a situation, you apply perhaps all the armour if you like, but that part is just relevant. If you're in a lecture in a university or college or someplace or another, and you're taking, say, biblical studies or philosophy, and there's a real attack on the Christian faith, and with such acceptable arguments, maybe, or seen to be, then you ask for the mind of Christ. You ask for the helmet of salvation. We may be distracted by all the crudity that we see expressed in so many ways, artistically and otherwise, about us today and verbally. And we need our hearts and our minds to have righteousness and the helmet. Do you see, it's that we consider the armory in that. Satan is a person. By person, I don't mean now just like you or myself, but only in as far as we recognize in ourselves personality. God the Father is a person. God the Son is a person. God the Spirit is a person. Satan also, an intelligent being with a vast ability and intelligence. The level of power, the same as Gabriel and Michael. That level of power. Because I think it was Michael in the Epistle Jude, anyway, one of the archangels facing him says, "The Lord rebuke thee." Why? Because although he was powerful, he had only equal power to Satan. And so he had to say, "The Lord rebuke thee." He had to appeal to a higher source of power. You and I cannot rebuke Satan. It is a ghastly mistake to think you can rebuke Satan. But you can only rebuke him in the name of the Lord. And you must always call on the Lord, realizing that we are tiny little creatures. And we could really be in a devastated state by the evil and the power of Satan. How does he work? Well, what is he? I don't want to bore you now with details that I know you're familiar with, but I've got to run through them, otherwise I leave a gap in the teaching, don't I? God is almighty, omnipotent. Satan knows so much. God is all-powerful. Satan is powerful, but not all-powerful. God is omniscient. God knows everything. He knows your heart. Satan does not. It's an encouragement, isn't it? Satan does not know your heart. God is omnipresent. Satan is not. Satan can only be in one place at a time. Now, I know immediately you have the problem and say, well, he's very busy. Well, yes, he is. But he's served by millions and millions of evil spirits. As I pointed out last time, there are two kinds of these. Now, those that serve him and go about with him and are distributed all over this world. And this world, as it were, is enveloped in darkness. And you can have whole areas that are held in the grip of these evil creatures. They have their orders and their princes and their lords and their stratas in their kind of social structure. They copy, as we see in Ephesians 2, they copy the pattern of heaven. That's the same pattern they have, but not in purity, but in evil. The aim of Satan is to do all he can to frustrate and hinder the work of God. Now, it is important for us to remember here, Satan is defeated, Christ is victor, and Satan is bound at Calvary, remember. There he is bound. But although he is bound, he still has a limited scope or sphere where he works until that final day when his defeat is made absolute and manifest. And we are living in that in-between time, like the early church was in the book of Acts. And so, that when you went into a city or a place, especially like the one I mentioned last week, to Philippi, the Macedonian city, why was there such an onslaught of evil and anger against the two that went there? It was the key to the whole of Europe. It is vital that the gospel might reach there. It is special leading and unction of the Holy Spirit. And see how they were arrayed against these good and godly men. And so that they suffered so terribly in that city, and yet found it so wonderful and so great a church, that when Paul wrote to them later, it is the most warm and a loving church, and a letter that is equally the same. Now, Satan then works through his evil spirit. There are times when Satan comes himself. Shall I give you the kind of occasions these are? I always feel nervous talking about this kind of, fearful. Because it is something to be feared. But I'm sure I have prayed and many of you have prayed regarding this evening as well. Now then, Satan will come himself when a real work is going on in a church. And literally, hell is let loose. Right? Now I'm not saying he doesn't sometimes attack individuals. But he allows his minions, his thousands of evil spirits to be quite responsible for the areas that they are in. And you see, there was a time in Britain that there have been so many revivals in Wales and also in Scotland and Northern Ireland. And England itself had tasted some revival. Revival after revival. The evangelical faith had been entrenched for centuries, really. And although there was a corruption of Christianity, yet there had been throughout this land a volume of praise going up to God. And the foes of the gospel had been scattered abroad. Not that there were no evil spirits in Britain, but they did not hold. They had been smashed, you might say. The strongholds had been smashed. They're back again now. You know that, don't you? They're back again now. And this country is as evil and as dark as any other dark part of the world now. Satan himself will come to that church or that beginning of a thing, which is an important and a vital thing. Otherwise, you and I are usually tempted by some evil spirit. And it is interesting to note now, let's just get this clear. Tempted in two ways, and I'm not going to deal with them on because it belongs to another teaching now and an important one. The lust of my own heart, this flesh, this body of sin. There is a driving force of sin there, of course. Now, we'll leave that for a moment. The external temptation. When an evil spirit, call him Satan if you like, it doesn't matter. But it is an evil spirit. Enters a room. Sometimes you are aware of its chill. An intelligent, horrible being. He'll observe you. He'll notice your ways. He can't read your mind and your heart. But we're fools. We give ourselves away. And we show what our sin is. The sin which so easily besets us. So he bides his time. And he'll bring that sin artfully and cleverly to the frontiers of our mind and present it. And not only the argument of sin, but Satan himself coming against us. Now, are we safe? Well, of course we are. We are in Christ. Satan cannot take a single soul away from the family of God. Be clear on that, sir. We do believe that. And it's scriptural. It's a comfort as well that we cannot be lost once we are in Christ. Now, why do I say that? Because the Bible says this. It says so in little friendly verses that say, they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand, that kind of verse. It says so in the great doctrines of justification by faith, that if I am justified by faith, how can I be unjustified by faith? It means the undoing of the work of Christ. You see the picture there? Not only individual verses, but the great doctrines as well. Now then, we are safe. That's true. But nevertheless, Satan will attack a Christian. Oh, why? He's lost him anyway. He attacks a Christian in order to spoil and to destroy and to hinder the work of God. Now then, it is very important that we should know who our enemy is. Let me now leave the person sitting there for a moment and talk to you about the place that is his. It's hell. Hell is a place of torment. Hell is a place that once you are in, there is no coming out of. Sadly today, it's prevalent. It has been for about, for 15 or 20 years, it's been prevalent before. There can be a neglect of this teaching. Now, the neglect comes from a subtle kind of liberal theology. You heard me mention sometimes the word universalism. Do you know what I mean by that? You ask a liberal theologian, are you going to heaven? He'll say, well, everybody's going to heaven. You heard them say that. Everyone is going to heaven. Yet you ask him, is he going to heaven? He's not sure. And that has always amazed me, is how they say everyone's going to heaven, yet nobody in their church has got assurance of salvation. Now, you know that's true, don't you? None of them will say they're saved. Yet everyone is going to heaven. It's a kind of universal, nebulous teaching. We hope to get there. We're doing our best, and don't worry. Now that that has crept, remember that it is always from the evangelical faith that error will come. Because error from error means nothing. Now where have these erroneous ways come from? They've always sprung, haven't they? By a neglect or an overemphasis in the evangelical faith. It's bound to be so. And it happens all the time. And that's why it's terribly important to guard the doctrines and to guard the truths. Another form of universalism. Get rid of your problem. The theory of annihilation. That if you receive Jesus Christ, your soul lives. And if you don't, you just become nothing. That's annihilation. Well, oh, very well, you might say, in your heart, I'd rather like that. Well, of course you do. Of course people will prefer it. Because it means that if a person doesn't want to receive Jesus Christ and is not interested in God or in holiness, he says, well, I'm going to have a jolly good time, and then when I die, I'm finished, and that's it. I go out like a candle. And there's no more to me than that. And many people, in their ignorance, mind, would say, foolishly, that they don't worry so much. But we've got to tell them, however, that's not the end. You are accountable to God. You have to answer for your life to God. And after death, and not only after judgment, we have after death, but after judgment, eternal damnation. Now this brings to you and myself a terrible urgency in the preaching of the gospel. And I honestly believe, and I try to follow faithfully, that if I mention hell, that I do not do so with any relish. None of us can ever, can we, think of it in that way at all. But yet how terribly important it is to warn men and women that hell is a place and a fact. Now then, it is a place of Satan. There was another teaching that was in the early church, it has come out recently as well. Evangelicals who don't want to go so far as annihilation. They're willing to admit there's a hell. Now, can you think of another one? You have to be quite clever to think one, haven't you? They say, well, you go to a hell, but there's a limit. And after so many thousand years, whatever it may be, God then says, well, that's enough. Now, what's wrong with that teaching? It has a wrong view of the holiness of God. It has a wrong view of the preciousness of the atonement of Jesus Christ. It completely, you see, looks at it in a wrong way, so that in our preaching, it is vital for us to, in the preaching of the gospel, to hold forth the doctrine of the holiness and the absolute holiness of God. The perfection of his law, the purity of his wrath, the finality of his judgment, the correctness of his decisions. That's our gospel. It's not a gospel to be fooled about with. It's a tremendous, tremendous, great reality of the truths of our God. Now then, when we preach, we warn men of hell and the horrors of hell. When we preach, we are aware of the attacks of Satan to do all that he can to soften the gospel, to make it gentler, to make it nicer. How many ways has this been done recently? And you know, I never like naming things or running on things at all, but isn't it, we're living in an age now that we have to more or less put things pretty plainly. Evangelicalism, which just says Jesus loves you, is totally and hopelessly inadequate. Now, shall I tell you why? Because it isn't Jesus. It is the Christ to begin with. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it isn't a kind of a sloppy, you know, I'll give you a hug. Is a dynamic and a powerful love that shakes us to the very foundation of our being.
And the way to preach a gospel is not to go to whoever it may he or she may be in some dire need and put my arm on his shoulder and say, do you know that Jesus loves you, or do you know that God loves you? Well, it is meaningless. That what we have to tell them is something far worse than that. Do you realize that the condemnation of God is upon you? That's the language. You might say it's unpleasant, but it's realistic. You see, the other person might say, well, does he love me really? Well, I'll think about it. But it's not a matter of thinking about it. It's a matter of my position before God, where I stand before the Almighty God. And as I am without Christ, the wrath of God is upon me. Then the love of God takes meaning. It is then you can preach the love of Christ, when men are convinced of how God feels and is towards sin. Do you see the picture? Now then, let us come back to the person of Satan. He who schemes with all his wiles, with all his treachery. What are his areas? Area number one, of course, the unbeliever. Not only as an individual, but also as nations. Shall we take Britain as an example? Might as well, mightn't we? It's all well, very well for us to say, let's take France or somewhere over there, because they're always worse somewhere else. Let's take our own country. Satan has blinded our government. That's right, isn't it? Do you agree? They're blind, aren't they? Satan has blinded the leaders of our people. They know not the difference between right and wrong. Satan drives them for personal ambition. See how they speak to each other. See how vicious they are with each other. See how little they seem to be involved in pulling together for the good of the people. It's a fact, isn't it? Until you and I feel so sorrowful. And if somebody should say, well, vote for some political party, I honestly don't know where I could vote. And I'm sure you feel exactly like I do. And something in your heart is rising, and you feel it is wrong. Then we have the media, communication, television, radio, what have you, papers and so on. Educated, responsible, clever men and women. Making programs, and they've got the gift, literary gifts, all sorts of gifts. And what do we have? Filth and vileness and twisted thinking. Whatever has happened to our nation? Whatever has come over as a country? And a feeling of horror comes upon us that this is a frightening and a dreadful thing. Satan holds the nations in darkness. Now what about the individual? He holds the unbeliever as well in spiritual blindness. There's so many references that we'd be all evening, you know, looking at them. You remember the Corinthian epistle, first few chapters that tell us that the natural man is not able to understand or have any idea about spiritual things because they're spiritually discerned. Why? He is blind and he is in darkness. And Satan has darkened his thinking. And you can have ever such clever people and you think they're bound to understand what we mean, and you can explain the gospel as carefully and as simply and as cleanly as ever you may. And honestly, they're like sledges. All right? They do not see it. They just do not see it. And yet anything else they could understand. Some obscure mathematical theory. Some strange philosophy from some place. That they'd grasp ever so quickly. But this simple thing, this simple pure gospel, they cannot grasp. Why? The God of this world, the prince of the darkness, has blinded their understanding. He holds them in a general grip like that. Now then, there is also a particular dealing of Satan with people as well. Now what is this particular dealing? Now it's difficult now to get terminology, and I'm borrowing words that I've seen used by folk. I don't know if I'm satisfied with the terms or not, but they express perhaps something of what happens to a person. A person can lay himself open to Satan. This can happen, you know. You might say, well, can Christians do this? Well, Christians have the Holy Spirit within them. Yet in very special cases, they can lay themselves in danger. I give you some of the dangers. Shall I tell you what you must never do as a believer? When you are meditating on God and you're desiring the Holy Spirit, never leave your mind a kind of a vacuum and let yourself become a blank, because you'll never know what spirit may come upon you. And he will emit it. This happened during the time of the Welsh Revival. People would writhe and groan on the floor. And you might say, well, what on earth for? They said the Spirit had come upon them. Yes, a Spirit had come upon them. But not the Spirit. There's a great difference. There's a great danger, you see. Spiritual danger. Remember now, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. This is a spiritual warfare. And so Satan is delighted if we get into a huddle in some little room and say, now, do this and do that, and get all these thrills and excitement. He can counterfeit good things, he can bring vile things, and he can cause havoc and chaos. And meanwhile, the country still landslides down to destruction, whilst the Christians have been fooled by Satan. Now, on a more serious note still, what does Satan do? He can depress a person. Alright? Depression. Now, I'm not talking about I'm feeling depressed today, alright? Don't get alarmed with that now. Because don't we all, sometimes or another. I don't mean depression, sadness, and sorrow now. But this kind of visitation of an evil spirit. Now, most of you probably sometime or another will have had this kind of attack. They've come mostly to you whilst you're asleep. Have you ever had something like that? Your most vulnerable hour. Or you lie, in a sense, helpless. And sometimes you can have a dream that is worse than a nightmare. It's as if a draft from hell. And you wake up in the grip of fear. And what Satan is doing, or what an evil spirit, he's trying to come heavy on you. Sometimes you may even experience the weight, a physical weight upon you. Sometimes almost flying at your throat. Varied in many experiences, sometimes getting at your mind in some way, and when you wake up in the morning you feel jolly glad that you're awake. Now then, what should we do? Well, we're vulnerable. I'm speaking of those baptized in the Holy Spirit particularly now. If we start dreading the night like that, it won't be long before we are dragged down. He giveth his beloved sleep. So the last thing that you and I must do before we rest at night, give him the safekeeping of your heart and your mind. You need not fear. Right? You need not fear. So there is no need for a Christian to suffer that. Unbelievers do. And can never really understand it. And there are all sorts of words for these things. They think a ghost has come, or a manifestation. Whereas really, it is a very real thing, but it's from hell itself. Now then, the second one is obsession. This is a matter of degree. Where a person now is being driven by an evil spirit. Now, you can always recognize the powers of evil in the way that they are relentless, and they cause you and they pursue you, until in the end, you're going in a direction that you doubted whether you'd go in the first place or no, whether you'd do so or not, and you find yourself going now, and nothing will stop you. You will get there, you will go there, and you don't realize it is an evil spirit causing you to do this. Not all the time. This is on times. And you'll hear it. Evil. Now, when we say that we hear a voice like this, I don't mean that anybody else probably would hear it. I know that you will not think I'm exaggerating when I say that you can hear sentences sometimes, can't you? You can hear a sentence said. I've had experience in the church many times when people have been near coming to the Lord. Oh, it's a time of blessing. A sentence said so clearly that almost I could feel that was spoken to me. I'm sure they all heard. But they didn't. Yet it was said. And where he is trying now to do more than depress, it's an obsession that there is a pressure now harassing the believer. Why should he harass a believer? Well, to destroy the work, especially if he has the unction of the Spirit. What can he do then? There is no need for a believer to be harassed. He only needs to draw on those vast resources of the grace of God. It's one step further, which is the worst of all. And we call this demon possession. You heard it? Demon possession. Now then, this can be mistaken very often. And when a person is behaving in a particular kind of way, obviously what they need is a certain kind of treatment. It may well be that we know there are mental disorders and illnesses which may well be helped or treated at least to a certain degree by those who understand. And every now and again, they say, I can do nothing. Or they may not put it like that. They may not have that humility. They say, well, you know, we've given all we can, now you go your way. Meaning it's outside their realm. Something they do not understand. Now, how do you recognize demon possession? Now, I don't want us all to go running about the place afterwards and seeing everybody that we don't like and not very keen on saying, possess, you see. It's a very handy way of showing your dislike for a person, isn't it? And being allowed to kind of not be very keen on them. No, a person who has an evil spirit is sick. You do not cast them away. You help them. You don't rush to help them, because you may bring an avalanche of spirits upon you. But you wait your time and God's word and authority. Acts 16, that girl chasing Paul, remember? She went on and on and on and on, didn't she? Paul didn't take any notice, he knew. Didn't take any notice. He didn't choose a confrontation with an evil spirit. Then at a certain time of authority, he turned on her and commanded the evil spirit to come out. Now how can we recognize an evil spirit? Well, what's the difference between schizophrenia and demon possession? You might say, surely we're going to be confused here. And I think the most confusing case I know of, where both were there. And that can be very confusing, can't it? Now, schizophrenia is an illness. But there is, you might say, contradiction of behavior in the schizophrenic. But there is no real resemblance between a schizophrenic and a demon possessed. In a demon-possessed person, there is a distinct other identity. Right? In that body is another spirit. If you like, another person. They always want a thing. You see, do you remember the Lord Jesus Christ? They wanted to dwell something. They asked to go in the swine, anything. They like to hang on to a piece of wood. They like to hover in a building. They like to have a body. This is always their aim. That is why, you see, when we have in the first epistle of John chapter 4, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. Now then, do you see the test there? That Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This angers the spirits more than anything else. Now, do you know why it angers them? Because they desire a body. And that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took on the form of a servant, is to them a thing of anguish and anger to them. And so their whole entity rebels against it. So that if you say in your sermon, whatever it may be, Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, you will find in the person possessed a deep and uncontrollable resentment of it, sooner or later. That's one test. If you have the authority to look in their eyes, you will notice also, as if it were, another thing peering at you through the eyes. But the main thing, remember, is a distinct identity. Now, how can we distinguish this? Not all that difficult. If you find yourself in a conversation, which is an important conversation now, regarding spiritual matters with a demon-possessed person, they can quite suddenly begin to talk as if they were two talking with each other. Now, I've only evidenced it myself, you know, hearing it myself once. It was the strangest thing. This person turned away, and this person now was being spoken to. And this spirit was using the voice in the most metallic and the most odd and a peculiar way. And was arguing with the possessed person. Then this voice could suddenly direct itself to you. Now then, if a person lives near the Lord, the evil spirit has a distinct hatred of that person. Do you remember one in the scriptures that said, "What hast thou to do with us, thou son of David?" There's a strange fascination and also an abhorrence by the evil spirits. Now they have names. Now, when we say they have names, they haven't got names in the sense like, you know, names like you and I have for our first names. Their name is attached to what they are. Lust. Perversion. Thieving. Lying. I don't mean ordinary. You can have those sins on the ordinary level. You can. But this is when a spirit, there's a difference between a man who's lustful and a spirit of lust is driving and dominating that man. And a man who lives a lie, apparently, not just a good liar, or a bad liar, I should say, but a person who is, the lies are merciless. They are evil. And you recognize, sometimes there are many spirits, maybe dozens of spirits, in one person. Now then, can you see what we're up against? What realm of things will we find these? Well, let's give you a little selection in Cardiff. Right? There are two circles of, that I know of anyway, witchcraft. White and black. But those colours have got nothing to do with what they are. When people tell fortunes, when they read all sorts of things into things, stars, you know, it seems a harmless enough thing. Is it 84% of this country take quite seriously astrology? Shocking, isn't it? Those who delve in these things are much deeper than just reading the stars. They worship Satan. Now, you wouldn't believe it, would you? That in Britain and in Wales, right, North and South and West Wales, there are occult groups. And do you know what they are? Men and women who have given themselves over absolutely, entirely to the worship of Satan. Terrible, isn't it? They live for Satan. They have strange sacrifices, sometimes a sensation in the paper regarding some strange altar they have found. I myself, with one person from our church, dismantled one satanic altar in Cardiff. And I can tell you the most terrible experience in trying to get rid of it. Another person, myself, decided to just get rid of the stuff, and I tell you what, I hid it until it was night, in the cemetery next door, in a sack. I didn't want it in the house, would you? All these candelabras and these things, would you want them in your house? So I thought, I'll throw them into the tap. You try and throw something in the tap. There's a policeman everywhere somehow or another when you try and do something. And it gets stiff of the police for all sorts of reasons. Went to Lavernock. And now they went down those steps. Both of us. And I was carrying, the other person's carrying a lot of heavy stuff. I was only carrying one box. But it was... Well, it's as if it was solid metal. It was all you could do to carry it. Halfway down those steps, a wind came.
so powerful, so strong, I couldn't move. We just could not move. Then we prayed, and then went on. Then went to some places, you know, that went out. Now, I'm not all that strong, unfortunately, now, so it was the other person, trying not to name these people, who threw these things into the sea, and threw this box. Do you think we could sink it? Now, believe it or not, it did not sink. And then the wind came back again, and as if it had built up to an unbelievable rage, went for my throat, and I had a most terrible asthma attack. The other person really carried me up those steps. You see how real it is? Now, how real? I buried the man who owned that altar. All right? I'm not naming anybody, so I'm not in any way betraying anything. I buried that person. All right, leave that as it may. What happened afterwards was a strange thing. The number of people that came to me, driven to destruction, how are we going to live without him? Now that's only a glimpse. I know far more than that, all right? That's only a little lifting up the corner of that evil curtain of a realm that is in Wales today. We haven't got to go to Africa or these other countries for these strange things that happen over there. They happen in this country. They are dabbling in powers. When people hold a seance, they're fools. If you hear of children in school, warn them. Because although they may be only dabbling in a certain degree with their own energies, then suddenly they have laid it open for a power of evil to come upon some of them with terrible effects. Any of these things with a strange attraction. Of course there is an attraction for children to play. We'll ask questions and we'll see if we get answers. They are meaningless. They're even sold in the shops now, aren't they? Something boards, they call them. It's terrible. All these are on the fringe of something that is deeply evil. Satan uses our superstitious natures, our credulity as human beings, our frailty and our weakness, his hatred against God, his hatred against the Church of Jesus Christ, anything and everything to spoil the work. Now you can see, I've opened something now, and I don't mean to go on this. It's a kind of subject that I could go on for quite some time. I could not have been a minister of a church in Cardiff, where God has been with us, without knowing a great deal about that. Now could I? I could hardly be a minister fighting for the cause of Jesus Christ without having seen something of the savagery of the enemy. Do you see why Paul said, put on the armour and pray that I may be given utterance? Those few steps there, not from an asthmatic point of view now, all right, that's bad enough, but those few steps there, to get to this place, and to get there with the message, and to get there with the strength to give that message, and to be there and to give it in the power of the Holy Spirit, is a miracle. Every time. Right? Every time. Pray that the servants that you know, perhaps in this church or another, may be given utterance. That is, the gospel preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. Then what happens then? Now, I've said this now, and I don't want to leave you on an alarming note. Remember now, our resources are tremendous and they are great. What we must never do is to rush into this battle ill-equipped, even though we are Christian, thinking, I'm a Christian, therefore I'll only go to shout for help and God will get me out of my mess. Well, probably will, but I will not come unscathed. I will have suffered something for my foolishness. So that I must learn now that as a Christian, I'm an intelligent being. I have understanding. I am told it is a spiritual warfare. Then what do I do, Lord? I believe in you. I'm a child of grace. My sins are forgiven. I stand on redemption ground. All that being true. Now then you say, study the armour. Put on the whole armour of God. And even when you've got your armour on, stand still.
and pray and call on the resources of God. So many examples I would like to give you, but I don't think I would be wise in the giving of them, because I never like talking something I'm involved in myself. It's a spiritual battle. Do you see now? You can be evangelical, evangelically successful, making quite a nice impression to a certain degree on a town, but getting nowhere fast. You can be evangelical, all right, filled with the Holy Spirit, hated by Satan, then abused by the world, but getting places, and men and women coming to Christ, men and women being helped in their great distresses. Don't be afraid of this. It's there anyway. It is there before I told you. So there's nothing new. It is there. But it is very important to know what we are up against. So that what the apostles, and we learn, are telling us, and we learn in this holy book, the Bible, is in seeing. Regard your ministry and your witness as a believer as a spiritual thing. Guard your life. Study your progress in sanctification. Guard your life carefully. Put on the whole armor of God. He gives you a sound mind. He'll give you strength. He'll give you all you require. You can draw on the resources of His grace. He will do that. And we go on. And we raise a banner for our Lord in these days. We light a flame in our land that hell cannot extinguish. Worthwhile? This is the spiritual realm. This is the battle that you and I are involved in. And remember, God is on our side. What a relief. All right? God is on our side. We are on His side. If God be for us, who can be against us? Put it the other way in the book of Joshua, where it says, where God tells the servant there, He says, and God is on your side. Not only are we on God's side, but God is on our side. He will equip us with all we require. He will grant us all the strength we need. But He does ask us to wake up and to be aware of the problem and to know what to call for and who to draw on. He does ask us to be aware. Well, there we are. I leave it there, and I think it's enough. I don't quite like leaving it there because it's such a dismal subject. Yet at the same time, remember that our safety and our security and our strength is in Christ. Let us pray. O Lord, we come to Thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And we worship Thee and we praise Thee and thank Thee for the wonder of what Thou art. And we ask Thee to help us as Thy people, that we, O Lord, might be knowledgeable in the things that Thou dost desire us to know, but that our greatest knowledge may be in those positive things of the means of grace, that when we see, O Lord, the powers of evil, that we will stand in Christ, covered in that armour of light, and safe in Thee. Grant safety to every person who's been in this church this night, and to our friends and to our families, and to the building itself and our homes, and that we might suffer no ill for that we have been speaking about, and that fear may not grip our hearts, that we, O Lord, might have an understanding and yet also a deeper understanding of the resources that we have in Christ. Hear us for His name's sake. Amen.